Please turn to Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. The first 26 verses of chapter 1 are very autobiographical. Paul is telling about himself and his imprisonment and his attitude and how the Lord is working in his life. And that Paul is triumphant while he's in jail. I suppose you might say the key verse of chapter 1 is, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." It seems as though almost everything in that chapter that Paul said revolves around this one verse. Because while he was under house arrest, he learned to live for Jesus Christ. And he learned to make the best and the most of his living for Christ. Early in the chapter 1, he expresses to these people how close they are to his heart. He prays for them. He thinks about them. They're in his heart. He has a warm affection for them. And because of his warm affection for them, he wants to be able to deal with some particular problems. Now, I'm assuming that he knows about the problem because Epaphroditus came, brought a love offering from the church in Philippi, and that when Epaphroditus came and brought the offering, he said to Paul, "Everybody wants to know how you are." So Paul said, "Well, I'll sit down and write him a letter, and I need to thank him for the gift." And then Paul says, "Epaphroditus, how are things in Philippi?" And Epaphroditus says, "Well, they're not bad. We're not facing any real major doctrinal problems. We're not having a lot of problems from outsiders coming in, creating problems, but we are having an internal problem." Starting in chapter 1, verse 27, Paul begins to deal with the problem. Now, I believe that chapter 1, 27 should be connected to chapter 2, and that the context goes all the way through to the end of chapter 2. Actually, the context goes all the way through the book, because in chapter 4, he's going to talk about the same thing, tension that exists between two people that have created some form of tension in the church. So in one sense, it flows right through the whole book. And in chapter 1, verses 27 to 30, he mentions that he wants their conduct to be worthy of the gospel. And then he has one thing on his mind. There's many things you can say about our conduct being worthy of the gospel, many. But Paul seemed to have one thing on his mind, and he spells it out in verse 27, that I may hear of your affairs, you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. This is the kind of the introduction to this. You should be of one heart, one soul, one mind in this purpose. You should learn how to bind together in the work of the Spirit and put our consciousness and our lives and our reason and our souls into this thing. That's what he's calling for. And he mentions in verse 28 that there's adversaries. And these adversaries often create fear in our lives. And there are adversaries, people who don't like the gospel. And it creates a bit of fear and a bit of tension. And Paul seemed to think when we are together as a group, working together in this way, it's harder for the enemy to get at us as a group or individually. All right, now chapter 2. Let's read chapter 2, beginning verse 1. "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others." Now I'm stopping there. When I sat down to study these, as always, I'm trying to figure out how far do I want to go. And I decided to stop at the end of chapter 2, verse 4. And next week, we'll begin in 5 about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll feature two things next week. Think of them. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, emptying himself to die on the cross. But also the example of the Lord Jesus Christ to us as a form of humility and service and obedience. This is a difficult portion, isn't it? You know, when you sit down and you open up and you start your word studies and you start wrestling with the words and the concepts and ideas, you begin to realize that this portion is speaking more to our hearts than really is speaking to our minds. That's what makes it difficult. And as you play with this kind of a portion, after you get your word studies done and all your fancy things, you're still faced with a problem. What am I going to do with it? And what does it mean? And what does it mean to me? Oh, boy. And as you read it, there's always a tendency, I believe, honestly, when read these portions, to move through them rather quickly. And it's a difficult portion. And a detailed study eventually confronts us with our own needs. It confronts us with some problems, questions we have to ask and answer. So this is important. And one of the blessings, I've repeated this a million times, one of the blessings of consecutive exegesis or preaching of the scriptures is you have to face what is there. Who in the world has the audacity and the guts to get up and speak on a portion like this, especially one who's been around 26 years? Everybody knows who you are and your failures. But we have to face this. And I've wrestled with it, and I must mention to you that it hasn't been a very comfortable week. I've been afraid. I've been a little nervous about this, but I want to get into that. So let's look at now. Paul is going to continue the theme. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, therefore. Now, if you're reading the International Version, New International Version, you won't see the word therefore there, and I think it's a shame. It's in verse 12 in the NIV, but I think it's a shame. The word therefore is connecting. It's like a bridge. It takes me from chapter 1, verse 27, 30, and it builds a bridge to other thoughts. It connects. It allows me to follow a flow of thinking. Therefore, on the basis of the fact that you need to stand boldly together against the adversaries in the world who are opposed to the gospel, and because you have going through some form of suffering, therefore, I want to say some things to you that I think tend to be a problem and you need to deal with. So I'm not just trying to criticize the NIV, but as I was looking at this week, it bothered me the word therefore wasn't there. One Bible teacher said that, of course, he's exaggerating. Therefore might be one of the most important words in the New Testament. Therefore, connecting our thoughts, building bridges. So that's why I believe that this context begins in 127, because there are similar words that go through this portion. The biggest battle the Philippians were having, and that we might have, is not with external circumstances, but with internal attitudes that destroy unity. And Paul is going to get at that in this section. Their battle was dealing with these things that were tending to weaken them. Harry Ironside, famous Bible teacher, a man we claim is one of our own. It's hard to believe. He tells us about himself. He said as he went into his ministry and was in it for a while, he was having a hard time dealing with humility. He went to an older man, he said, how can I deal with this thing of humility and being humble? We would say, Harry Ironside had trouble with humility. Your guy said, I'll tell you something that will humble you. Make a sandwich board. Paint on it salvation verses. And go downtown Chicago to the Loop and walk to the business and the shopping center all day. So Harry Ironside, lo and behold, made the sandwich board. I'm trying to picture this. And he went downtown, he walked all day in the business and shopping center of Chicago. And when he was done, he took the sandwich board off, and the first thought that crossed his mind was, I'll bet I'm the only one in Chicago who's willing to do something like this. And he said, it is so hard to deal with humility. The first thought that crossed his mind. And he tells us on himself. It's good. how hard it is, how hard it is to have this work in our lives, how difficult it is. And even after all day of having people point out to you, he was proud of the fact that nobody in Chicago probably would do this. And he just was, wow. How hard it is to deal with the subject. Chapter 2, for then, I look for labels. There's many ways of titling it. I've titled it Unity Through Humility. I've stole this right out of my King James Version. Sounds good to me. Sounds pretty good to me. In this portion, let me outline it for you first. Verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, Paul will state what the problem is. He will tell the Philippian believers what he thinks their needs are. Then in verses 5 to 11, he will talk about the example of Jesus Christ. And he will primarily focus on Christ being a servant, verse 7, being humbled, verse 8, and obedient, verse 8, even to the death of the cross. Then in chapter 12 to 17, Paul would talk about himself and his example. That's a lot of boldness. 2:17, I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith. And then in verses 18 to 24, he will talk about Timothy. Let's see what he says about Timothy, particularly verse 20, because I'll get that before too long. He says, Timothy, I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. And then chapter 2, 25 to 30, the example of Epaphroditus who came and almost died. So this is how I outline the problem. Examples of this kind of genuine service that the Philippians need. There are certain words to notice also. Chapter 1, 27, he talks about being of one mind. Chapter 2, 2, he talks about being of one mind. Chapter 2, 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Chapter 2, 20, I have no one like-minded like Timothy. And I see a connection. For me, I see the connection between Timothy and all of these verses being of one mind and like-minded. So those are some introductory thoughts to this book. And of course, the phrase like-minded doesn't mean being carbon copies of one another. It occurred to me that maybe some young people don't know what carbon paper is and being a carbon copy. I don't know the up-to-date term. But it certainly doesn't mean being carbon copies of one another. Let the mind of Christ that is in us work in us, and it permits differences of expression, for example. How we express things, how we teach. Difference in our gifts. Difference in methods of service. And even in minor doctrines. What are called important, unimportant things. And so, it's important. Differences. But we are still unified. For example, I love going through the scriptures, and when I teach, I love going through it in context, verse by verse. Some enjoy theme studies. Some enjoy Old Testament studies. Some enjoy theological studies. And they're all absolutely important. It forms a whole picture, doesn't it? I need these other kind of studies. But it allows us to express things. It allows us to use our gifts. It allows us to have this freedom in Christ. So we're not carbon copies of one another. There's a difference, I might add, before we go on and farther, between unity and uniformity. Spiritual unity comes from within. That is something I know in my heart. That is something that the Holy Spirit has done in my life so I can be unified with you. Uniformity is a matter of outward pressure. Pressure from the outside. And there's, to me, that's a vast difference. The unity, the Spirit, that the Holy Spirit gives in us is a unity that wakes my heart up and touches my heart so I will respond and I'll be one with you in spite of the fact that there may be a few differences. But uniformity is this pressure to conform It's outward pressure. It doesn't often deal with people's hearts. And therefore, it can become a problem. Now, Paul is going to get into some issues here, and let's look into them. Now, I'd like to suggest also, I'm giving a lot of background here, that Paul uses something called parallelisms, parallel thoughts. Chapter 1, verse 1, he mentioned particular things about the person of Christ. And then chapter 1, 2, he seems to say something else about those. He parallels them with what Christ does for us and what we are to do for one another. And then verses 3 and 4, I think the same thing might exist. As you see what he says in verse 3 and 4, verse 3 and verse 4, he gives us the parallel, the opposite, the thing that we should do. So I'd like to suggest that this becomes kind of a factor. Let's look at this. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of spirit, any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy. Now, the word if there is in doubt. I might say, well, if it's true, but I might also say to you, you know, if it's true Christ gives us love, if it's true the Holy Spirit works in us, it is a different kind of way of saying it. Establish the truth. And here's the truth in verse 1 that begins. If there's any consolation, the first phrase is in Christ. Oh, this is something important for us, isn't it? In Christ. The fact that we are all one in Christ opens up to us a whole world of blessing and understanding. We are in Christ, right? And if we are in Christ, we should keep this unity. Think about what it means to be in Christ, right? And when I come to know Christ as my Savior, the moment I'm born again, I'm in Christ. I belong to Him for all eternity. I'm assured my sins are forgiven. I'm assured the Holy Spirit is, I'm sure He's going to guide me. I'm sure He's going to take me home. I'm sure He wants to give me the needs and the power to do what I'm supposed to do. And I'm in Christ, and I belong to this body of people who are in Christ. And when the rapture comes and He takes the church out, He's taking out people who are in Christ. And He will take them and be with Himself. So this phrase is important. If there's any encouragement or consolation in Christ that comes from belonging to be in Christ, then he says that you should fulfill my joy. But if I am comforted, encouraged by Christ, the point seems to be, should I not encourage others? He says, chapter 1, consolation in Christ, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. And think how Christ comforts me. The assurance of sin forgiven, the help when I'm tempted, the encouragement when I fail. See, the encouragement when I'm dealing with things, the encouragement to witness, the power to serve, the ability to sacrifice. Perhaps even behind the scenes, and He knows, I'm comforted. I'm comforted and I'm encouraged every day by being in Christ. And if I'm comforted, if He comforts me, why do I think He doesn't do the same for other believers? Why wouldn't I think He's not ministering to you? You see, we have this unity in Christ, and He works in all of our lives. Well, if He does it in my life, and I'm sure He's going to do it, then Paul seems to say, I want you to be like-minded and reach out and do it for others. It is Christ-like. It is being in Christ. The next thing he says, if any comfort of love. His love for us is incredible, right? He loved us when we did not deserve His love. 1 John 4:10-11. It's interesting. The exhortation to love, verse 7. 1 John 4:7 and verse 11. We're to love one another. It opens with love one another. It closes with love one another. Let's read this. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. This is the love of God which manifested toward us, that God sent his holy, only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love. This is one of those impact statements, folks, that it's supposed to knock our socks off. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be propitiation. Beloved, if God so loved us, we'll love one another. The appeal to love one another is based on what appeal? He loved us when we didn't deserve to be loved. He loved us when there was nothing lovely in us. What does the scripture say? We're enemies before we became members of the body of Christ. We were alienated, enemies, sinners, under condemnation. See, so verse 7:11 and 1 John called for us to love one another, but in between, he reminds us, well, what is love? Somebody says, all right, we're to love one another. Tell me about love. I don't know about love. Well, let me talk about God. He loved us before we loved him. He loved us when we were unlovely. John's explanation of that is very clear. You want an answer to what he said to the person who raises his hand out there in the audience? I'll tell you how to love. God's love. And he sent his Son to die for sins when we did not deserve to be loved. And you and I find a great amount of this comfort in his love, don't we? We receive this comfort. And the point Paul seemed to make, go to verse 2, having the same love. Okay, if there's any comfort of love, having the same love. The point in this seems to be this, is that he comforts us. We ought to show the same kind of love, even when the object that we love is unloving. Pretty strong stuff, isn't it? See the parallels? See how I move back and forth? So when others are least loving is when they need the most love. I know I do, man. Right? When I'm whining and sniveling and moping around and all that stuff. And don't ask my wife about it, but I'm whining and sniveling and moping around. I'm in need a little bit of, you know, tender loving care. I know it's selfish, but I want that. A little pat on the back here or there. See? So, Paul says, any comfort of his love, we couldn't... We are to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy. And he mentioned something in verse 27 about making sure that the worthy manner is what? Caring for one another. So the point is this. The power of loved, shared, keeps us in unity. That's what it is. Christ shares with me. I share with others. I receive, look how much I want the comfort of the Lord. You know I, man, Lord, I really mess that up. And I know they're gonna hold it. Say, I need some encouragement from you. I need this comfort of your love. I have failed. Look at how I failed. And he comes in and reminds me, I love you unconditionally. I love you before you were loving. I always love you. See? He comforts me and encourages me. So, the power of love shared keeps us in unity. The third point. If any fellowship of the Spirit, and if you look in verse 2, he says, being one accord, and I think it corresponds. Any fellowship of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. As we have fellowship with the Holy Spirit, right? He comes to live in every believer. The moment you're born again, the Holy Spirit comes to live in us. One of the Holy Spirit's works is to witness to us that we are the children of God. Often in our hearts, he lets us know this. You belong to me, ducky. You're mine. I know, but you're still mine. See? And witnesses And it also exalts Christ in our heart. But the Holy Spirit does many other things, doesn't he? So even as we have fellowship with the Holy Spirit, we should be one in the Spirit with others, one accord. And of course, he's not talking about an automobile. I had to throw that in. I just felt I couldn't resist being in one accord. I know, I get this, but I have to get them out. One in the Spirit, one accord. See, so if there's any of this, what? Fellowship of the Spirit. And we're born again Christians. The Holy Spirit comes to live in us. We're in fellowship with the Spirit. How can we not then share that with other people who have what? The Holy Spirit in their lives. And what is he working for? To bring us together as a body. I'm working in my life the person of Jesus Christ. Let me read from the Living Bible. I enjoy the paraphrase. I know about them, but I still enjoy them. Living Bible says this. Doesn't it mean anything to you that we are brothers in the Lord sharing the same Spirit? I really like that. Now we put it in the form of a question, but I really like that. The fact that we share in the Holy Spirit should keep Christians from disunity. We all, by the way, you see, these are things we have in common. Every one of you sitting here has the benefits of verse 1. Every one of us. None of us are excluded. All of us have partaking in this. All right, so the fellowship of the Spirit, this fellowship that the Spirit brings. And then if any affection and mercy, this is mentioned as affection and mercy or tender compassion. And then notice at the end of chapter 2, okay, again he brings of one mind, this affection and mercy that is shared, being of one mind to share it. Our Lord was a man of great compassion. I was going through yesterday while I was preparing this, and reading some verses where it says he had compassion. Matthew talks about he had compassion on who? See, and tell everybody about it at home. Luke 7:13. A widow lost her son. She was most likely dependent on her son for security and love and help. He said he had compassion on her, and he rose the son from the dead. And he was raised. Wasn't that he was in a coma. He brought him back to life. And he had compassion and passion. Now I realize some people, he was hard for people who were hard on him and he's hard with, but there's one thing we need to, it says this on a several occasions when he dealt with these people. He said he knew what they were thinking. And he knew what was in their hearts. And this is something I just don't know. See? So even in cases like that. And of course he dealt with them about their implacable attitude. But he knew something I don't know. So he answered him because he knew what they were thinking. And he knew what their hearts were. But he had compassion. Can you and I be as exact as the Lord? No. Can we read the human heart? No. Can I read the human mind? No. Something he could do. But even in dealing with these men, he knew some things that I didn't know. All right, now verse 2. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, all right, and with the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. I love this. Fulfill my joy. Philippians is filled with the word joy and rejoicing, right? It tells about things that give us joy. It tells about things that kill joy. They're joy killers or kill joys, whatever you want to call it. But he said, fulfill my joy. He said, if you want to make my cup abundantly run over, live in harmony and unity. The way Christ ministered to you and what you expect Christ to do for you, pass on to others. Afford them that weakness, the problem, mistakes, the sins. And as you look to Jesus Christ to have to meet needs in your life, give people the same sort of compassion. So the unity, there's union affection. One accord means really souls knit together. Idea of one heart, a feeling of purpose, one accord. And then it says, of course, one mind, and I've mentioned this before, but when he talks verse 2 of one mind, and again, it goes far deeper than certain things. It goes far deeper than a common creed or belief. We need our beliefs, and doctrine is absolutely important. And there are things, we have a statement on the back of a bulletin, and those things are absolute doctrines. That we would expect people who come in fellowship that would hold those. Nevertheless, it's more than just a consent to a common creed. This one mind is more than that. Or participation in a common task. It's heart, soul, mind. This is the way I see it. The use of his words, heart and soul and mind. And remember, a unified church is a formidable fortress for any enemy. Verse 28. They are to be of one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, not terrified by your adversaries. It's a strong fortress that builds us up and encourages us and leads the way. So, the unit, this area here of affection and one mind. Now, verse 3 and 4. What's the problem? It's a good title. What's the problem? All right, verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Wow. Now, when you're doing these words, selfish ambition, get the Greek out, and conceit, vain pride, vain conceit, vain. See, you got the Greek done, and it feels pretty good, except for one thing. What does it mean? And then you start squirming. Because I know this. This is subtle. This is hard. Just like Harry Ironside, say. And when he's all done and you think, what a humbling experience I think I've had today, the first thing you think, well, nobody around here would do it like that. And he goes home thinking, man, when am I going to deal with this? When is it going to be dealt with? So he talks here about this selfish ambition, conceit, empty conceit. And let's look to verse 4 because I think it helps explain it. All right. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Verse 4. Let each of you look out not only for his interest, but also for the interest of others. So there may be a way of explaining it. What does he mean by selfish conceit? Selfish ambition. Looking out only for ourselves, only for our own needs. Well, I mean, if a man has succeeded in business, built it up from nothing, succeeded, and done a great job, that's not necessarily pride. And if a person has a gift to do something for Jesus Christ and succeed, not necessarily pride. But the idea here is looking out only for ourselves. That becomes the issue. My ideas, my interests, my plans, my aims. That's basically what it means. So, in verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition and vain conceit. Pride has been called, somewhere I read, the sin that saps life out of the believers and robs others of blessing. Saps life and vitality. And it does. It does. It has a way of feeding off of others like the leaf, feeding off, wanting the life itself, but not sharing life back. That's what selfish ambition is. Taking it for self as long as I can get. As long as I can be built up. As long as I have the reputation. But at the same time, taking life out of others. It's a desire to push oneself forward above others. Self-seeking. And that creates a spirit of contention. The person who has this, these sort of things are contentious persons. Always finding fault with others. Always putting others down. Always coming out best. Whether it's their service or their theology. So we have to think about it. It was hard to. I mean, my goodness. Because when I'm thinking about this week and writing it down, I know you know me. And I hate to hear what you'd like to say to me. One at a time, we'll make some appointment. Not twice a day. I couldn't hack it. Maybe it's good I'm getting out of here next week to go preach elsewhere. Now, somebody said, and it's an interesting connection, that in chapter 1, verse 16, Paul talked about the former preached Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that affliction might change. Everyone suggested that maybe Paul was concerned about this. Because in verse 18, he said, no matter what the pretense is, as long as truth is preached. And maybe Paul is saying, I want to make it clear. Say, that the person who's in selfish ambition, who's preaching the truth, that's wrong. Maybe he's trying to clear it up a little bit. So somebody doesn't get the wrong idea. Well, these people are preaching the truth, and he knew it was from selfish ambition, but he didn't care. Or he cared. And perhaps he's going back now, concerned that some might think it's okay to be that way. As long as I get the work done, and as long as I preach the gospel, it's perfectly fine to be that way. As long as I get something done. Well, Paul is saying, it isn't. It isn't fine. An old commentary, and those who've come from the Catholic background will understand this, and I still want to share it, because I thought it was very pointed. Comment in 1730, when a Christian is foolish enough to think that none is greater than himself, he says Mass at his own altar. And I thought that was powerful. He says Mass at his own altar. So, there are many biblical illustrations, but one of the best is Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. Now this couple, remember, people were giving things, and Barnabas already had a nickname, Son of Consolation. Ananias and Sapphira went home and said, wouldn't it be like to be well thought of? Yeah. I know Barnabas anyway. I tell you what we'll do. See, selfish ambition gives an appearance of something it's not. We'll sell that piece of land. We'll get 10 grand for it. I'm making the price up. We'll go back and give 3 grand, and we'll tell everybody we gave everything. And then they'll think we're generous people. Well, they did. See, they didn't have to do that. They could have come back. All they would have to do is say, look, we sold the lot for 10 grand, and we're giving you 3. Nobody would have thought, whoa, how generous. They tried to make it look like they gave all. And you know what took place. Early in church life, the Holy Spirit did something that he's not doing today. Taking their lives for giving a false impression. Right? If he took our lives every time we did it, I don't know who'd be here. I don't know, a couple of you guys. I don't know. Okay. I don't want to guess. See? But from the very beginning of the church, he said this, do not give the wrong impression, selfish ambition, in order to get applauded. Wow. And it strikes us, whoa. And again, we think it's a good thing he didn't walk through church history doing this every time somebody had selfish ambition. So, Ananias and Sapphira are both selfish ambition and conceit come really from the area of pride. And so he is, verse 3, he says, in lowliness of mind. Go to verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, lowliness of mind doesn't necessarily mean putting myself down, but it means making sure that I'm helping others up. I mean, if I'm really intelligent, I'm intelligent. If I'm really gifted, I'm gifted. If I can do something, I can do it. You can't deny that. But you bring others up. You lift others up. Selfish ambition is being, hold them down. Just like my microphone earlier. Hold them down, say. That's a way of putting people down. So, this humility is not necessarily putting yourself down. It's lifting others up. It's an attitude, isn't it? That would lead us to seek first place. Flattery, praise. And we all want a pat on the back. Sometimes I really need it. See? But this is, we're talking a little different here. Now verse 3 also uses the word, let us each esteem others better than himself. How do I esteem something? Romans 12:3. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt with every, to each man a measure of faith. Think it soberly, clear-minded. Esteeming had to me the idea of taking the facts. Say, looking at others in the light of the facts of chapter 2, verse 1. And esteeming him in light of that fact that the Spirit is building a unity, not separation. And esteeming what God can do through people. Esteem him according to the truth. Not looking down on others, but helping them up. And people who split churches or people who divide into groups often have a very, very poor concept of other people. Very poor opinion, very poor attitude of other people. So, how do I esteem myself? How do I esteem this? Well, I got to analyze the facts. I need to spend a little time thinking this through. So I go back to verse 1. Verse 1. And then if I'm not convinced, I go to verse 5 and I think of the Lord Jesus Christ. I need to think. Because we are all in Christ. There's a danger that we should work. Not to advance our own work, but to advance ourselves. This is what this means. You study church history. You read biographies, and you ought to be reading the biographies of the saints. These guys are humble people. Sometimes in my course at New Tribes, Missions and Church History, we read about famous missionaries, well-known people that influenced the world. And as the students read about those, they make them write papers, and they're shocked at some of the feelings people have. And I simply tell them, why should you be shocked? They're human beings, that's all. See? Why should you be shocked that this guy went into depression? Well, godly Christians don't get depressed. Oh, yeah? Okay. I suppose. And why should you be shocked that this guy thought little of his work? Look at all the time and years. Why should you be shocked about tension in that man's family? Between a husband and wife. It's good to read. Also to read what people say about themselves and their growth. So this sort of thing, this esteem, we usually concentrate on ourselves. And the person who's selfish ambition and does not esteem things right sees kind of maybe life is a competition or the church is a competition. Right? If they're not our enemies, at least they're opponents. And what I must do is put myself forward or push them aside. And this is important. It is the idea that my views are best and right, and others have to conform to them. And there's problems, aren't there? There are basic problems that we have. Humility enables us to think better of others, to see what God's doing in their lives, and honor that. And it doesn't mean we belittle ourselves, but we honor them. It's easy to get caught up in competition and aggressive acquiring and seeking to do things, and it is easy. I mean, I'm traveling, I'm filling my book with speaking dates, and it's easy. Years ago, there was a well-known full-time worker. I've used this illustration before, you may not remember. And the man was growing to be one of the most popular in America. And then it was discovered that he had a mistress. He'd been traveling from home, and he had a mistress for years. One of my friends, I got this from my friend who had this man at his chapel many times, was in a state of shock like the rest of the world. And he went to this guy and he said, "How could you do that for so long?" He said, "Listen, get this. I know what each chapel wants to hear. I know what they want, and I give it to them." Whoa. See, whoa. All of his message were, see. And of course, the thing was, the shocking, is that we all thought he was a godly man, and he'd been having a mistress for 13 years. Wow. So he knew what to do. And there are some basic observations then, and I had never thought this morning when I got up I had enough material. And again, I don't have enough time. But I'll pick it up next week. But there are some basic observations. We tend to do what is visible. The person with selfish ambition does what is visible, noticeable, with the purpose of making sure he's seen or she's seen or noticed, right? Know what an audience wants. Or they can appear to have a strong zeal against a certain form of sin. See, giving the idea that they believe something they don't. Remember Jimmy Swaggart? His Bible camp. No mixed bathing. And he pounded on that for years. No mixed bathing, sinful. That was one of the things at the Bible camp. No mixed bathing. Say. Well, no more has to be said. Say. I give the appearance by being zealous and strong and speaking out. Do things to be talked about. Maybe dislike having a person with better abilities and gifts get a place. Can become a loner. See, I've sat down and tried to think about this. What are the characteristics? See, I'm trying to help you and me understand the characteristics. And one of them means you can be a loner. A loner is where to be separate from the world. But the loner I'm talking about is the one who's in the church and doesn't feel... Most of them meet a standard, so it becomes a loner. So. The holy remnant. And it's typical. A loner. Not only separating from the world, but from fellow believers. People with selfish ambition serve better in public eye. Now, you see, I ask myself these questions, too. This would have been in the public eye. And concerned with how others feel. Maybe we even have scouts we send out. The scouts. And they come back and say, "Yeah, boy, Ducky, they really grow." Say, "I have my scouts." See, this is hard for me. Because I want to get down to think this through. Selfish ambition may avoid menial tasks. Always liking the limelight. Impatient with correction or suggestions of their own needs when that comes up. Want dominance and might even go so far as if they don't get it to threaten. Well, we can always find another church. And this could go on and on. So I want to wrestle with this, because Paul is dealing with the heart of something, and I think when you get to chapter 4, you will recognize that everybody in the church was talking about a certain problem. So Paul knows they understand. Father, thank you for the union we have with being in Christ, the comfort of His love, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and with one another, the compassion and tender affection Jesus Christ shows to us. And we all benefit from the marvel of it. You forgive us endlessly. You encourage us every day. Many times we are rebuked, but we are given the strength to go on and be renewed. Help us to show this to our brothers and sisters in Christ, we pray in Jesus' name.